All right. Now, I know that we didn't have service last week, and we're making up for it today. So we've got extra ministry time, two sermons. We should have you out of here by halftime, okay? I can't get blamed for church running long when it's this kind of ministry time. That was really good. Talk to the Holy Spirit. Now, after my 45-minute sermon, you can blame that on me. You know, at first glance, the gospel reading that we have today seems like such a clear, straight, soft pitch right up the middle. It seems like this is something that is really clear. It may be Jesus' clearest parable ever. I mean, there are parables and there are times that Jesus speaks and he says things and you have the feeling that you, along with all the disciples, would look at Jesus and go, huh? But this one's pretty clear. Someone says, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? 490. Yes, we've got some math people out there. 7 times 70. Okay. Some of you are on like 350, I'm just saying. But then he goes further, and he gets to this parable of this steward. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payments be made. And this was the way of things in the ancient Near East. There was no bankruptcy. There was no debtor's prison. If you were unable to pay your debts, your collectors could simply say, okay, sell them off into slavery, and whatever we get, well, that's just what we get. And so they were going to sell him, his wife, his children, his home, everything he had to pay off his debts. Then the servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now, when we hear about how much money we're talking about, you'll realize this was the definition of a pie crust promise. Easily made, broken in about half a second. The master was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him. He took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all, which sounds strikingly familiar to what we just heard from the other servant. And he would not. The servant who owed the 10,000 denarii, or I'm sorry, 10,000 talents, would not, but went and threw the servant who owed the 100 denarii into prison till he should pay the debt. And when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, rightfully so. They came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master called and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had compassion on you? And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will do to each of you if from your heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, let's look at how much money are we talking about here? Because we don't have denarii, we don't have talents. That's not any kind of currency that we use. And it's very difficult to look back and say, oh, this would have been $15 American or, you know, anything like that. But we have a couple ideas. All right, so one way of looking at it is to know how many ounces of silver a denarii was, a denarius, and how many, actually, pounds of silver a talent was. And with a talent being 75 pounds of silver, and the weight that we have for the denarius, that basically says that the price of the one servant would have been about $300. Okay, that was the second service. The first servant would have owed about $260 million. Pretty steep there. The other way is to look at how much a denarii was, which is essentially a way of saying it's about the average wage for a day's worth of work for your average day laborer. Okay? And how much a talent was in compared to that. And so if you kind of extrapolate and say, okay, $8 an hour minimum wage, 12 hours a day for a day's worth of work, you come up to some totals and you get that the 100 denarii would have been about $12,000 to $15,000. You know, about a third of a year's wage. Okay? But the 10,000 talents would have been equivalent to roughly, just ballparking, about $7 billion. Okay? So the long and the short of it is, the one guy owed a small chunk of change. Now, if you owe somebody $12,000, $15,000, that's not quite a small chunk of change, but it's a heck of a lot less than $7 billion. Which also calls into the question why people kept giving this guy money. I mean, you think when you're in debt up your first billion, they probably ought to be like, you know, you're not a good bet anymore. We're going to hope. But that's beside the point. You have a servant who had an astronomically, impossibly high debt that was going to be sold into slavery. His wife, his children, everything he owned liquidated in order to make a tiny little dent in this incredible debt. And the master forgives him. Look, don't worry about it. I'm not going to loan you any more money, but forget about it. And this guy, having just been forgiven, goes out and he grabs someone who owes him this tiny, infinitesimal fraction of what he was owed, and grabs him by the throat and says, pay me all that you owe me, or I'm going to throw you into prison, sell your wife and your children into slavery, all of this for this tiny little fraction. Legally, he had every right to. And the fellow servants who observe this, they go and they say, master, you're not going to believe this. And the master is rightfully furious. And he decides, you know what? I'm going to hold you for every penny, and I'm going to turn you over to the torturers until you paid it, which will be never. So you are going to be tortured until you die. And Jesus says, so will your Father do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, I remember the time that this passage really hit me hard. I was reading it during the morning offices at a clergy retreat, and right between the teeth, this one got me. And I have led a very blessed, amazingly fortunate life, and there are not many people who I hold anything against because there's not much to hold against. But there are a few things that really chap my hide throughout the history of my life. And I realized that at that point, there were a couple things that I had not let go of. And this hit me. Because in case you're not entirely sure, we're the guys that owe the $7 billion. Okay? We're the ones who have sinned against God, a debt that we could never repay because what we did to God, we can never make up for. You know, if I run my car into a neighbor, I can pay and have that fixed. I might have to buy him a new car, but I can pay and have it fixed. If I sin against someone else, we're on equal footing, and I can make amends, but we can't ever really make up to God our sins against him. That's why he sent Christ, because Christ could. But all of us have someone who in our mind owes us for what they've done. And while we're the person who owes the billions, there is that person out there who we think owes us a couple thousands. And we think, hey, we got to take care of them. And clearly God says, look, I forgave you. You have to forgive them from your heart, not merely like, I'm sorry, I forgive you. You know, the childish apologies. You know, apologize to your brother. I'm sorry. Say you forgive him, I forgive you. No, from your heart. I don't want to forgive him. And so this is Jesus at his most crystally clear. If you don't forgive others, I'm not going to forgive you, and you're going to be tortured for all eternity because you can never pay off your debt. That one hits really, really hard. I literally stopped what I was doing and found a priest and went to confession like within the hour. Because, you know, you just can't have that on you. I have a colleague with whom I used to work whose sister was murdered. And throughout the course of the trial, very horrible details of the murder came out. It was terrible. The murderer was convicted, and at sentencing, the mother stood up and said, I forgive you. I forgive you for murdering my daughter because I want to see my daughter again. And I know where she is. But the only thing that will prevent me from seeing her again is not forgiving you. So I forgive you. Because I'm not going to be held out of heaven because I want to carry a grudge against you. That hits kind of hard too. But it's absolutely true. But there's more. Because if we look at what our scriptures are in the readings today, it doesn't just stop with, hey, forgive people. It takes it a step further. And we look at what happened to Joseph, and we know that Joseph's brothers were horrible to him. They did terrible things. They sold him off into slavery. They expected him to be killed in slavery. And of course, he became the next most powerful man in all of Egypt, right after Pharaoh. And when their father died and they thought, God, Dad was the only one keeping him from punishing us with all that we deserved, they went to him and Joseph said, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Should I dole out wrath and judgment upon you? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this day to save many people. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph had the legal right to do whatever he wanted to these people. He could have He could have wiped the children of Israel off the planet because he had that authority. But he said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Am I here to judge you and punish you? No. I see God's hand in this, and I know that what you did is evil, God redeemed. And he turned it into something glorious. Saved the whole tribe of Israel. And when we go to St. Paul's reading in the Psalms, or excuse me, not in the Psalms, I just went past the Psalms. In Romans, Paul asks, but why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So each one of us shall give account of himself to God. So why do you judge your brother? Why do you condemn him? There is a trend these days, and it's not just today, but there is a trend that says we ought to apologize for other people's sins. We ought to repent of other people's sins. And almost 70 years ago, this same idea had risen up in England during World War II. During World War II, many people in Britain, especially among young intellectuals, felt the need to repent of and apologize for the policies and aftermath of World War I that put Germany in the position societally, culturally, that ultimately led to the rise of Nazism. And they felt the need to repent as a nation for their part in this. Now, mind you, this was young intellectuals who were in college. They were not of a decision-making age when those policies were put in place after World War I. If they were alive, they certainly weren't in any place to make a decision, and they had no real skin in that game. And C.S. Lewis commented on this, and he said, the first and fatal charm of national repentance is the encouragement that it gives us to turn from the bitter task of repenting of our own sins to the congenial one of bewailing, but first denouncing the conduct of others. You see, when we repent for someone else's sins, we judge them. We say, they were wrong. They shouldn't have done that. Now, we can look back and say, that was a mistake. It shouldn't have been like that. It shouldn't have been like that for a very long time. And by God's grace, we'll never go back there again. But when we say, I repent of that person's sins, we judge them. We leave aside our own culpability, our own responsibility, and our own issues, which is never fun, mind you. It is never easy to look at yourself in the mirror and say, I have fallen short of the glory of God, and I have sinned against God and my neighbor, and here's how. If you think that any of these guys like going to confession, you're wrong. None of us enjoy it. But it's good for your soul, good for your relationship with God. And when you return from that and go, this is what I've done, this is what I've done, this is what I've done, to that's what that devil did. It completely changes the whole mood of the event. It is no longer forgive me, I am a sinner, but it becomes, that guy was wrong, he's a sinner. I would never do something like that. It is a completely different event. In fact, there are plenty of opportunities where God says, basically in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see Jesus say, judge not, lest you be judged. In Matthew's gospel, it says, judge not, lest you be judged. This is chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. For with what judgment you judge, you will also be judged, and the measure you use will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Why condemn the sawdust in your brother and ignore the splinter in yours? So one translation that said, the speck in your brother and the toothpick in your own. When we judge people, we condemn them, we elevate ourselves, we say, this is wrong. You shouldn't do that. Now, of course, we have standards. We know that there are things upon which Scripture does not equivocate. It is perfectly clear. These things should not be found among you. It is unheard of that this should be among you. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says that there are things reported that should not even be heard, even among the pagans. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of sin. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the immoral people of this world, with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even eat with such a person. For what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those inside? But those who are outside, God judges. What he is saying here is, look, we have our community, and we are called to standards. We need to maintain our identity. We need to maintain who we are and how we conduct ourselves in order to shine the light of Christ. There are places in the world where the church has been completely compromised and its witness is insignificant. And we need to make sure that that doesn't happen among us. But that does not mean we walk around among those who are not in the church and condemn them for things which they don't see as a standard. Now, it doesn't mean that we go off and run and have great parties with them, because we all know they throw great parties. But it means that we don't condemn them. We don't judge them. And even when they come to us, we don't immediately hold them to that standard that we hold somebody who's been in the church their entire life. We are called to maintain our behavior, to maintain our righteousness, that we can hold up a standard that is a shining light, that city on a hill. But we don't look at the outside world and say, those people are horrible sinners. Of course they are. So are we, and we know better. For those who are outside, who are not called out of the darkness yet, of course they're in darkness. They haven't been called out. It's our job to shine a light so that those who are in darkness decide they want to come out. Not that we stand at the edge of the light and say, y'all are horrible, you're in darkness. Might as well just go into the darkness and talk about how dark it is. We are called to shine a light. We are called to be a witness of God's love. And I don't know about you, but I wasn't perfect when God called me. Anybody there? Anybody perfect when God called them? So what do we do when we find a brother who has sinned? A brother who has fallen into one of those things, or a sister who has fallen into one of those things that we ought never participate in? In his letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, Paul begins, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Yeah, you know what? Sometimes one of us gets to a place where they shouldn't be. And it's really easy to judge and condemn. That's not what we're called to do. Our scriptures say, restore in a spirit of gentleness. That's how we're called to behave. Yes, we have those lines which we ought not cross, ever. And sometimes we do. And at that point, our goal ought to be restoration. Because that's what God wants. He desires repentance, not the death of sinners. He wants us to return to Him. And we do that through a spirit of gentleness, through a spirit of love, bearing one another's burdens. This is how we are called to live. We're not just called to forgive others. We're called to not judge others. We're called to let things go. That is so incredibly difficult. It is so challenging because we know we would never do anything like that. Right? Right? How much pride and arrogance do we tolerate on ourselves because we don't see it as that? We don't see it as judging others. We see it as Scripture's clear and shouldn't do that. Well, that's fine and good for those who are in the church. But for those who are in the world, they don't look at the Scripture as their life standard. And for those who are in the church, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. All need the community to reach out to them in love and help restore them. We have to go one step beyond forgiving. We have to get to the point where we are so reserved in judgment that our gentleness leads people home. That's what we're called to do. That's how we expand the kingdom. By loving, by not judging, by bearing each other's burdens in a spirit of gentleness, that we can restore those who have fallen, even those who have never known that they've fallen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.